Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, which is where our text will be this evening. And I'm sure it will come as no surprise to you for me to say that we are living in an increasingly anti-Christian culture. In recent months, there have been numerous lawsuits filed in which the so-called civil rights of homosexuals have been pitted against the religious freedom of conscientious Christians. In Gresham, Oregon, bakers Aaron and Melissa Klein declined to make a wedding cake for a lesbian couple. They apologized politely and explained that the celebration of homosexuality violated their religious convictions as Christians. And the lesbian couple then filed a complaint with the Department of Justice and publicized via social media what they believed to be discrimination. It wasn't long before the owners of the bakery received threatening letters and phone calls, including those wished sickness, physical harm, and even death upon them and their children. The Kleins fought the legal battle, but eventually lost when the Oregon Bureau of Labor and Industries ruled that their decision was discriminatory, and the Kleins have since had to close their business as a result. Baronelle Stutzman is a florist in Washington State who had been serving a homosexual couple whom she had counted to be her friends for 10 years at her flower shop. And when they had asked her to provide floral arrangements at their wedding, so-called wedding, Stutzman responded by tenderly grasping her friend's hand and saying, "I'm sorry, I can't do your wedding because of my relationship with Jesus Christ." She reports that they parted amicably, even hugged before they had left the store, and she had thought that was the end of the story. But the couple had taken to Facebook and to spread the word of her so-called discrimination, and her refusal was reported to authorities, and despite her serving this couple for 10 years and simply refusing to celebrate sin, she's now being sued by the Washington State Attorney General. And just the other day, our own pastor responded to a question from a Grace to You listener regarding how Christian parents should respond to an adult child who comes and tells them that he is a homosexual. And Pastor John counseled the parents to call the child to repentance, and if that child professed to be a Christian, to begin the process of church discipline. Well, the Huffington Post picked up the story, and it wasn't long before Grace Church was receiving letters and emails and social media notes filled with the most hateful, vitriolic, vile speech that you can imagine for simply answering a listener's solicited question according to Scripture. Now, some of you are saying, "Well, Mike, I don't like that any more than you do. I'm not appreciative of that happening, but it really doesn't affect me. I mean, I'm not a baker. I'm not a florist. I'm not a pastor who people are asking spiritual questions to." And I understand that. And I also don't mean to imply that the sum and substance of Christianity is all about stemming the tide of homosexuality in our society. But where these examples do intersect with our lives is precisely here. They provide us with incontrovertible evidence that our society is racing towards secularism at breakneck speed, if it's not already there. We are approaching a time in our culture when the exclusive and absolute claims of Christianity simply will not be tolerated by our culture. We're approaching a time when any public expression of our faith in Christ and our faith in the authority of the Scriptures, anything but an enthusiastic celebration of the moral bankruptcy of contemporary secularism, will be derided as archaic and primitive, ridiculed as narrow-minded and bigoted, and actively persecuted as unjust and discriminatory. And so the question is, in the midst of that kind of devoted hostility to your Savior and to His Word and to the life of holiness and purity which you are called to live as Christians, how will you be able to stand firm against the pressures that are sure to come if the Lord tarries? How will you be able to hold your ground? How will you be able to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3? Well, the Christians who belonged to the church at Philippi were facing the very same questions. There in the Roman province of Macedonia, Philippi was a veritable center for the celebration of the pagan culture that had dominated that day. And by God's grace, the gospel of Christ had rescued these dear saints from the dominion of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And as they conducted themselves no longer as dutiful subjects of Lord Caesar, but now as slaves of Lord Jesus, they began to face the threat of opposition from their pagan neighbors. And in fact, in Philippians 3, verse 18, Paul speaks of those who would have called themselves Christians, but who caved in to the pressures of an immoral society and abandoned the pursuit of holiness. And because they laid down their swords in the battle against sin, Paul says they may call themselves Christians, but in reality, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And because he doesn't want to see the Philippians follow that same bad example, a prominent theme in his letter to them is the exhortation to stand firm, to not let such persecution cause them to move an inch in their commitment to Christ or to his gospel. In what I've called the thesis verse of the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27, Paul calls them to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, which is the immediate consequence of the passage that we'll be studying tonight, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved brethren, in this way stand firm in the Lord. And so in our passage this evening, Paul teaches the Philippians, and he teaches us, friends, that one way in which the people of God will stand firm in Christ against the pressures of a hostile society is to understand the implications of our citizenship. He says that we are citizens of heaven. So let's read our text this evening, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And you know, I'll read verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1, so we can get the whole flow of thought here. Philippians 3, starting in verse 17. Paul writes, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Now, the Philippians would have understood this metaphor of citizenship immediately. It's a masterstroke from the Apostle Paul. Again, I remind you, Philippi was a Roman colony, and citizens of Philippi happened to enjoy all the rights and privileges of Roman citizenship, just as if they had been born in the capital of the empire itself. And the Philippians were proud of that. They gloried in their Roman citizenship. They spoke the Romans' language. They spoke Latin. They copied the Romans' architecture. And they even adopted the way the Romans dressed. They knew what it meant for everything in their lives to be shaped by a kingdom that they were citizens of, but were not presently living in. And so Paul tells them, just as Philippi is a colony of Rome whose citizens would exemplify all the distinctive aspects of Roman life and culture in that distant province of Macedonia, in the same way, And in fact, in an infinitely greater way, your truest citizenship is in heaven, dear Philippians. And so you must exemplify all the distinctive holiness of a heavenly life in this distant province that we call planet Earth. And the same is true for us. Our 21st century Western culture is increasingly rivaling the godlessness of that first century Greco-Roman world in terms of its secularism, of its self-indulgence, and of its virulent immorality. But our names are presently enrolled on the register of the citizens of heaven. And so no matter the pressures of a hostile society that is absolutely intolerant of holiness, our lives must be ruled and governed by the laws of a land, that land of our citizenship. And that land, of course, is characterized in every way by holiness and by purity of life. And so in the everyday battles with sin, when we're confronted with temptation, and when that temptation is only encouraged and strengthened by the world around us, one strategy that we must use in our fight against sin is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and to remind ourselves of our identity, to preach to ourselves, that is not who I am anymore. That is not who I've been recreated in Christ to be. I am a citizen of heaven. I will not yield, therefore, to that temptation. I will not act as a citizen merely of California or of the United States or of the planet Earth, the world that is governed by the world system that is governed by the prince of the power of the air, Satan. No, I am dead to sin and I am alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans 6:11 says. So that's one of the ways that we have to fight temptation, friends, by considering our identity as citizens of heaven. And so I want to consider that identity with you this evening. Tonight we're going to look at three characteristics of the heavenly citizen that Paul presents for us in just these two short verses, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. And my desired end in that study, my hope as we reflect upon these three attributes that mark the citizen of heaven, is that we will be more, at the end of it, fully equipped to conduct ourselves as citizens, as Paul says, in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that first characteristic of the heavenly citizen that I want to focus on this evening is, number one, the heavenly citizen's posture. The heavenly citizen's posture. And we find that in verse 20. Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior." And this word that gets translated eagerly wait for is in the New American Standard Version is the Greek word apekdekamai in the Greek. It's a very strong, very rare compound word made up of the normal word for to wait with a preposition added to the front of it to intensify it. One commentator said it describes an eager anticipation with patience. And so we learn here that the heavenly citizen's posture is one of eager anticipation. The heavenly citizen eagerly anticipates the return of his Savior. And the great 19th century Scottish expositor Alexander MacLaren said it this way. He wrote, "The eagerness of the waiting which should characterize the expectant citizens is wonderfully described by the apostle's expression for it, which literally means to look away out like a sentry on the walls of a besieged city, whose eyes are ever fixed on the pass among the hills through which the relieving forces are to come." Now, we usually think of waiting in anticipation as passive endeavors. But as MacLaren's illustration suggests, this eager anticipation is the active fastening of one's gaze and one's attention on a dearly desired end. Like a guard under siege, looking out to the hills for the backup reinforcements. In fact, the force of this word is so active that one commentator described it as eager pursuit, a waiting that is a pursuit. And that language of pursuing only reminds us of Paul's earlier illustration in Philippians 3, 12 to 14, where he says, not that I've already obtained it or already become perfect, but I press on. He uses the imagery of a runner in a race to characterize and graphically picture the life of the Christian's pursuit of holiness. He is a runner who actively fixes his gaze on the finish line so that by constantly focusing on the goal, he draws strength to press on in the present. And so if a runner is running a race and he pulls up with a cramp or he is distracted by something in the crowds, he fixes his gaze on that finish line. And no matter the pain and no matter the distraction, he draws strength from the goal of that prize and presses on all the more to stay in the race. And the believer's active, eager, enthusiastic anticipation of the return of Christ is emphasized throughout the New Testament. In Galatians 5:5, Paul describes the Christian as one who, through the Spirit, by faith, eagerly waits for the hope of righteousness. Galatians 5:5. And then he tells the Corinthians in his opening words to them, 1 Corinthians 1:7, he commends them for not lacking in any spiritual gift. He says, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what characterizes the saints. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, this is how Paul defines a Christian. One who turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And of course, in that section of the believer's future hope, in that great chapter, Romans 8, in verse 23, Paul says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And then one more in 2 Timothy 4:8, as Paul prepares himself to go to his execution, he looks forward to his heavenly reward and he says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So what does that look like? What does it mean practically to be one who loves and longs for Christ's appearing, to eagerly await the return of our Savior from heaven? Well, I can think of four things. First, it should make us a prayerful people. It means that we make the return of Christ a consistent theme of our reflection and meditation. It means that we give ourselves to the task of treasuring up and memorizing key passages of Scripture that speak about Christ's return and that teach us about those promised blessings that we are to receive at His coming. It means filling our minds with thoughts of that glorious day. It means a fervent devotion to praying that he would come, just as those scriptures that you would be studying, just as they teach you, just as they speak about. One of the most frequent prayers of my own heart is just that the Lord would speed the day of his coming, that he would come to set up his kingdom on the earth and thereby receive the worship that he is worthy of, that he is due from all of his creation. And in that kind of prayer and in that kind of meditation, we seek to actively cultivate our affections for that day. Now, perhaps your heart has grown cold. Perhaps that by failing to consistently read God's word and seek his face in prayer, perhaps by failing to consistently gather to worship him in the fellowship of his church, or perhaps by persisting in some other disobedience, perhaps you detect a dryness in your own soul. But in giving yourselves to the discipline of the reflection and meditation upon Christ's return, friends, we cultivate our affections towards that day. We tune our hearts towards longing properly for that glorious day that we are commanded to long for, towards longing to receive those precious promises, those magnificent promises upon which we fixed our hope. It helps us, it fuels us into delighting in the reality that Christ will one day soon be worshiped and honored and glorified by all creation in the way that he deserves. And so longing for, eagerly awaiting the return of the Savior means filling our minds with Scripture on his coming and then letting those truths fill our hearts with joy and anticipation as we express our praise to Him and cry out to Him in prayer, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. Come into your kingdom and receive the inheritance that you are worthy to receive. Secondly, it should make us a focused people. A mark of that meditation and reflection is a steady focus. The heavenly citizen does not only eagerly anticipate Christ coming at certain allotted times, as if, okay, this day in my prayer routine is going to be my day to pray for the return of Christ. No, it doesn't work that way. This is the constant and steady focus of the citizen of heaven. In about 10 days, my wife Jana and I will be traveling back to New Jersey, where we're from, to spend some vacation time with our families back there. And thinking about that trip while meditating on this concept of eagerly awaiting Christ's return has reminded me, and you might think this is a little weird, of my in-law's dog, Sammy. Now, Sammy is a collie shepherd mix, and so he's big and he's tall, and he absolutely cannot contain himself when he knows that someone is about to come home. Before you even pull your car into the driveway, Sammy knows you're coming. And in my in-law's house, they have a little wooden chest that sits at the base of the front window. And so when you're coming up in the car, Sammy comes up, props his two front paws on the chest, shoulders broadened, and eyes fixed on whoever it is that is driving that car. And let me tell you something. He will not move. He will not move. From the moment you pull up to the time that you get out of the car to when you walk up to the door, he is absolutely fastened upon you. And if you mess with him, like I tend to do, and just sort of stop in your tracks on the way up to the house and sort of wait and stare back at him, he will bark at you as if to say, come on, can't you see? I'm waiting for you here. And friends, that is a wonderful picture of the believer's eager anticipation of the return of Christ. The Bible tells us that we are living in the last days, that Christ is coming quickly, that he is, if you will, pulling into the driveway. And no matter what may seek to distract us from him and his coming, our steady focus must be on that day. And even if it should seem that he's delaying himself a bit, like I would do to tease Sammy, that should only be an occasion for us to bark, as it were, to cry out in prayer, Lord, speed the day of your coming. Lord, come quickly into your kingdom. Third mark of that eager anticipation is joy. Steady and constant reflection and meditation on Christ's coming should make us the most joyful people on the planet. Have you ever seen a mob of people waiting for their favorite musical group or actor or some other celebrity to make their grand entrance at some social event, maybe on the red carpet, maybe at a concert of some sort or whatever it may be? Well, if you have, you have not seen a passively resigned or disinterestedly bored people. You have seen these people hanging all over each other, pressing into one another, getting on their tiptoes, craning their neck, and trying to get an angle at this person that they're so eagerly awaiting. And just before that person arrives, almost without fail, you see everyone in that group smiling as they eagerly anticipate. They're bubbling over with delight at the prospect of seeing their favorite celebrity. And the same must be true of us as Christians. We await a Savior of infinitely greater fame, of infinitely greater worthiness, of infinitely greater glory than all the earth's celebrities combined. And he's coming, and he's almost here, the scriptures tell us. How great should be the joy of Christians. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:8, he says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Oh, what a joyful people we should be. And finally, this eager anticipation should motivate us to obedience. If our master is returning soon, then we, the slaves of his household, ought to be on the alert. Turn with me briefly to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, starting in verse 42, Lord Jesus is speaking in his Olivet Discourse, speaking about his return. And he says, Matthew 24, 42, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Verse 44, "For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." But those who are unfaithful, he goes on to say, those who do not expect his master's return and therefore plunges himself into sin and evil deeds, his master will not return and commend him as a good and faithful servant, but will bring him, the text says, to a wretched end. Friends, the Lord is coming quickly. And we don't know when exactly he's coming. And therefore, we must be on the alert at all times. Alexander McLaren says again, "If we are sure that a given event will come sometime and do not know when it may come, surely the wise man is he who thinks to himself it may come any time and not he who treats it as if it would come at no time. Such anticipation," he says, "will stimulate all energies in pressing towards the goal and will turn away our eyes from the trivialities and the transiences that press upon us and fix them upon our Savior." And I can't improve upon the words of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, "Brethren, Jesus is coming. He is even now on the way. You have heard our tidings till you scarcely credit us." In other words, we've said it so much that you don't even believe us anymore. "But the word of God is true, and it will surely be fulfilled before long. The Lord is coming indeed. He promised to come to die, and he kept his word. He now promises to come to reign, and you may be sure that he will keep his tryst with his people. He is coming. Ears of faith can hear the sound of his chariot wheels. Every moment of time, every event of providence is bringing him nearer. Blessed are those servants who shall not be sleeping when he comes, nor wandering from their posts of duty. Happy shall they be whom their Lord shall find faithfully watching and standing fast in that great day." And so as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are to be characterized by the posture of eager anticipation. It should make us a prayerful people, a steadily focused people, a joyful people, and an obedient people. But notice, secondly, not only the heavenly citizens' posture, but also, number two, the heavenly citizens' prize. The heavenly citizens' prize. What is it that we are eagerly waiting for? What is the prize upon which we have set our hope? Well, we learn at the end of verse 20 that that's not a what at all, but a who. Paul says, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And the first thing that I want to bring to your attention there is that the heavenly citizen's prize is a person. All of the Christian's hope, all of our eager anticipation that we just spoke about, has its proper object in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even at the stage of redemption that is glorification, we are taught that the greatest and most ultimate gift of the gospel is fellowship and relationship with Christ himself. And we need to hear and heed that lesson, friends, because there are far too many professing Christians who are happy to long for the return of Christ because their hope is set upon merely the benefits that Christ's return will bring. Freedom from sin, freedom from pain, freedom from suffering, escape from punishment, reunion with lost loved ones in heaven. And while all of those saving benefits are good things, things that we should be hoping for, they are not ultimate. And without the prize that is ultimate, none of those things truly are benefits. What would you have without Christ? How could you be satisfied with any benefit if you couldn't have Him? Friends, Jesus is the heavenly citizen's prize. We eagerly anticipate His coming because we want Him. And you need to ask yourself if that's true of you. Do you want Him most deeply? Do you long for and pine after the second coming of Christ because you want Him? Or is He just the ticket to bigger and better things? Is He just the stepping stone that you will use to get at what you really love? Dear friends, if Jesus is merely to you a means to a greater end, then that greater end is your God, not Jesus. And you need to repent of that idolatry. All of the glorious promises of God, all of those blessings of Christ that are good things that we should set our hope on, all of them are wrapped up in the person of Christ. And the one who has truly been a beneficiary of His redemptive work, the one who has truly experienced the new birth and has the divine life pulsing, as it were, through his spiritual veins, that one is he who loves the person of Christ. So much so that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And then the very next word that Paul writes in that sentence is Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. There's a connection there. If anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus, he's to be accursed. Come. There's a longing, a connection rather, between the love of the person of Christ and the longing for His coming. And if you're longing for His coming for something other than Him, you will be accursed, Paul says. And so the heavenly citizen's prize is the person of Jesus Christ. All of the attention here is fixed upon the one who is coming. But notice that he's described here in particularly in terms of his relationship to us as Savior. From heaven we eagerly wait for a Savior. And what a blessed reality that we may relate to the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming as a Savior. There will be many on that day who meet Him as judge. Scripture describes Christ the judge as a warrior, whose robe is dipped in blood, and out of whose mouth comes a sharp sword to strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron, whose feet are as burnished bronze, and who treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of Almighty God, Revelation says. 2 Thessalonians 1. Turn there with me. We've got time to do that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 speaks of the return of Christ. And in verse 7, middle of verse 7, Paul says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. In flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We know that the enemies of the cross who walk in unrighteousness, Philippians 3:19 tells us that their end is destruction. Oh, but our citizenship, friends, our citizenship is in heaven. And so from heaven, we do not fearfully dread a judge, but we eagerly await a Savior. That same text, 2 Thessalonians 1, immediately after detailing the wretched destiny of the wicked at Christ's coming, says that Jesus comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at by all those who have believed. We are going to marvel on that day. And then in his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul comforts the saints in chapter 5, verse 9, by saying, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. That is our great hope. We eagerly await a Savior. And who is that Savior? It is, back again in Philippians 3:20, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And I cannot resist commenting here on the juxtaposition of those titles, Savior and Lord, with regard to Jesus. This is especially in the context of citizenship. This is brilliant on the part of the Apostle Paul. These words, soter and kurios, used in such close quarters with the word citizenship, would have sounded extraordinarily subversive to a first century Greco-Roman audience. In the Philippians world, the only citizenship that counted was Roman citizenship. And the titles soter and kurios, Savior and Lord, were used exclusively to refer to the Roman emperor. The confession, kurios Caesar, Caesar is Lord, was the identifying confession of a Roman citizen. And a common title for Caesar in that day was the Savior of the world. Augustus Caesar proclaimed himself to be the Savior of mankind. And so Paul is telling the Philippians, in no uncertain terms, that their heavenly citizenship matters infinitely more than their Roman citizenship. Because whatever the claims of Caesar might be, Jesus Christ is Lord. And He is the Savior on whom we have set our hope. And the same is true for us, for you and me, 2,000 years later. No matter what hostile governing body might have power over our bodies, Jesus is the Lord of our hearts. And even if they were to destroy our bodies for our devotion to Christ, from heaven we eagerly wait for a Savior who will raise our mortal bodies from the dead and transform our bodies into conformity with the body of His glory. Oh, what a fearless people we ought to be. What a boldly evangelistic people we should be. The worst that they can do to us is kill us. And we serve a Lord who will raise us from the dead. By the exertion of the same power, verse 21 says, that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Glorious. Glorious. And that brings us to the third characteristic that marks the citizen of heaven. We've seen that the heavenly citizen's posture is one of eager anticipation. And we've seen that the heavenly citizen's prize is the Savior Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come, number three, to the heavenly citizen's prospect. The heavenly citizen's prospect. And that we find in verse 21, where Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. In a word, the heavenly citizen's prospect is glorification. Glorification. Now, glorification is that final stage in redemption when Christ raises the bodies of all the believers from the dead and reunites those bodies with their souls and instantly changes the bodies of all the believers who are alive at His coming into a perfect, sin-free body, even like His own when He was resurrected. The great theologian John Murray describes glorification as, quote, the complete and final redemption of the whole person, when in the integrity of body and spirit, the people of God will be conformed to the image of the risen, exalted, and glorified Redeemer, end quote. And then, in the very next phrase, he quotes our text. He says, when the very body of their humiliation will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory. And that phrase, the body of their humiliation, is another way of translating the phrase that the New American Standard renders, the body of our humble state. Paul does not, by these words, in any way demean the body, as if the physical body was evil in itself. Some had gotten that misinterpreted conclusion because the King James Version had translated the verse, our vile body. And while that word might have been a little bit more apt in the 17th century, in nowadays it communicates the wrong idea. And that notion that the body in itself is inherently vile is not the teaching of biblical Christianity. That was the teaching of certain pagan religious philosophers of the day. Remember that Adam and Eve were created perfectly by God in His image as a body and soul entity. And so the body of our humiliation has nothing to do with some supposed inherent sinfulness of our body. Rather, it refers to our bodies, which are marked by the humiliation that is caused by sin, always characterized by weakness, by physical decay, by indignity and sickness and suffering, and of course, by the ultimate humiliation of death. We will die. Our bodies will give away to decay and die. And of course, the body, though not inherently sinful in itself, is too often the instrument of our sinful acts, the vehicle through which we gratify our sinful desires. And knowing that that which should be set apart and consecrated as the temple of the Holy Spirit, knowing that that is nevertheless presented to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness, well, that causes it all the more to be regarded as the body of our humiliation. And so, in this body, Paul says, we groan. We call out, Romans 7, who will save me from the body of this death? Well, the answer that we receive in our text to that question is that the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming. And he's not coming to rescue you out of your body so that you can live as a disembodied spirit in some ethereal existence for all eternity, sitting on a cloud playing the harp. And he's not coming to replace your body as if all he could do was redeem part of you. Sin had gotten to your body, that's corrupted. Jesus is coming for your soul, but he can't destroy the work of Satan in your physical body, so he'll give you a new one. No. He is coming to transform your present sin-sick, lowly body into conformity with the body of his own glory. And what will these glorified bodies be like? I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. In that great chapter, Paul is defending the bodily resurrection from the dead against those in Corinth who were denying it. And towards the end of that chapter, he gives us insight into the nature of our glorified resurrection bodies in contrast with our natural bodies. And we'll note four characteristics here. First, they'll be imperishable. Look at verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Our resurrection bodies will not be subject to the corruption and the decay that our present bodies are subject to. They won't grow old. They won't wear out. They won't contract any sickness or disease. We have every reason to believe that in the eternal state, our bodies will show no signs of aging, but as one theologian puts it, will have the characteristics of youthful but mature manhood or womanhood forever. And I think that's something to look forward to. Second, they'll be glorious, imperishable, and then glorious. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. And it's hard to capture all of the implications of what it will mean for a body to be glorious. I believe that it means that they'll be attractive and free from shame. Say, why do you think that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the members of our bodies that we deem less honorable, he says. Or we could say, as it says here, dishonorable, same word. But our resurrection bodies will not be characterized by dishonor in any way. Whatever dishonor means, our resurrection bodies will not be that. Every part of them will be glorious. And some people even believe that the idea of glory as the light and shining radiance of God's nature that was present in the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament will characterize our bodies, that will actually have a splendor, a glory, a radiance to ourselves. People think about Daniel 12, which gets picked up back in Matthew 13, talking about those who will shine like stars in the heavens. And we sing in Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun. And so our bodies will be glorious. Third, they'll be strong and powerful. Strong and powerful. Second half of verse 43. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. We understand the physical limitations of our present bodies. We know what it is to be weak, don't we? In fact, There's even moral weakness that's associated with our bodies. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. Not in the resurrection, friends. Not in the resurrection. Now, it's not saying that we're all going to be Christian versions of the Incredible Hulk. Our glorified bodies are not going to be this, you know, we're picking up trees and throwing them all over the place. But they will have all of the strength and power that God intended human beings to have when he created them apart from sin. That same theologian that I just quoted just a minute ago comments, "It will therefore be the strength that is sufficient to do all that we desire to do in conformity with the will of God." That's an amazing thought. It will therefore be the strength that is sufficient to do all that we desire to do in conformity with the will of God. We will have a perfect vehicle to do God's will perfectly according to the desires that he will have made perfect in us. Well, imperishable, glorious, strong, powerful, and forth, our resurrection bodies will be entirely submitted to and in perfect harmony with the Holy Spirit. Verse 44, it says, "It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Now, spiritual here does not mean non-physical. We know that our glorified bodies are going to be physical bodies because Philippians 3:21 says that they will be transformed into conformity with the body of his that is Christ's glory. And we know that Christ, when he was resurrected, had a physical body. He did not merely appear to be resurrected, as some heretical groups and false religions say. And Luke makes that explicit in his gospel, chapter 24, verses 36 to 43. After Jesus' resurrection, he comes to the disciples, and the text says they were frightened because they thought that they were seeing a spirit, Luke says. And in Luke 24, 39, Jesus says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Go ahead, touch me and see me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And the text says, "And when he said this, he showed him his hands and feet," which we know from John chapter 20, verses 25 to 27, they still had holes from the nails that Thomas put his hands into. And Luke says again, "While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them." You see, disembodied spirits don't have stomachs and digestive tracts. Spirits don't eat broiled fish. Bodies consume food. Jesus was raised from the dead in his body, and because that's so, so will we be raised in our physical body. But Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15 in saying that our body will be spiritual, if not to say that it'll be immaterial and ethereal, is to say that it'll be a physical body that is fully submitted to and in perfect harmony with the Holy Spirit. Now think of that. To have a heart undistracted and untempted by the deceitful lusts of sin. To have fully sanctified ambitions and truly godly aspirations. And then to have a physical body that is able to carry out all of those impulses, those holy impulses, without a moment's distraction or weariness. And to enjoy the bounties of the physical creation that God always created his people to enjoy. He created Adam and Eve in the lushest of gardens and said, "You can eat of the fruit of the trees of all in the garden, save one. Enjoy freely, water flowing freely, gold in that land." God's intention was always for his people to enjoy the creation, the physical creation. And one day we will. One day we will. And if that prospect doesn't evoke worship from the very depths of your soul, if it doesn't make you long for and cry out for his appearance, friends, I do not know what will. Surely, if your soul has been quickened by the divine life, animated, as it were, by the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore aroused to hate sin and to long for the day when that battle will be won, such a glorious prospect as a sin-free physical body is the eager anticipation and the consummate desire of your heart. And friends, if that is the glorious destiny of my body as it experiences such consummated salvation in Christ, how can I presently yield my body and its members as instruments of unrighteousness? How can I do it? With that glorious hope, I must make every effort, Peter says, by the grace of God, to press on in this race of progressive sanctification. With that glorious destiny, what other choice do I have? I have been gloriously compelled. I pray you have been delightfully compelled to put off sin and put on righteousness. And I love the way that Spurgeon puts it, as only he can. He says, that is what is going to happen to me and to you. Therefore, let us stand fast. Let us not willfully throw away our prospects of glory and immortality. What? Relinquish resurrection? Relinquish heaven? Relinquish likeness to the risen Lord? Oh God, save us from such a terrible piece of apostasy. Save us from such immeasurable folly. Suffer us not to turn our backs in the day of battle, since that would be to turn our backs from the crown of life that fades not away. No wonder the Apostle John could write what he does in 1 John 3, 2 and 3. He says that when we know that when he, Jesus, appears, that we will be like him. We'll have a body transformed to his glory because we will see him just as he is. Then he says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And that's John's conclusion. But it's also Paul's conclusion back in 1 Corinthians 15. The climax of that magnificent chapter on the hope of the resurrection is this, verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the consequence? The conclusion to be drawn from such a precious, worship-inspiring reality in verse 58, 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And that's Paul's conclusion in our text too. Look again at Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. The immediate consequence to our text, Paul says, is therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Since we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, and since we look forward to this magnificent hope of a resurrected and glorified body free from sin, we must stand firm in our pursuit of holiness. In a sermon on this text, and I know I'm quoting Spurgeon a lot, but, you know, guilty. He's said it so well. Spurgeon tells the story of the Duke of Wellington at the Battle of Waterloo, when the great conqueror, Napoleon Bonaparte, attacked the armies of England and Prussia. And as the battle was raging, a British officer sent word to Wellington. He said this, "Tell the commander-in-chief that he must move me. I cannot hold my position any longer. My numbers are so thin." And the word came back from the great commander, "Tell him he must hold his place. Every Englishman today must die where he stands, or else win the victory." And Spurgeon comments, the officer read the command to stand, and he did stand till the trumpet sounded victory. "And so it is now," Spurgeon says. "My brothers and sisters, we must die where we are rather than yield to the enemy. If Jesus tarries, we must not desert our posts." Against every attack of sin and Satan, against every bad example from immoral men and women who falsely claim the name of Christ, and against every voice calling for you to slacken, to lighten up, relax. Hey, don't take this holiness thing so seriously, you legalist. You remember, Grace Church, that this world is not your home, that you are citizens of heaven. And like a good soldier, you hold your ground. You hold your ground. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would come and accomplish that in our hearts, that you would give us the strength through Christ Jesus and in the power of your Spirit to hold our ground. No matter what the allurements of sin are, no matter what the temptations and bad examples of our environment bring to us, may this people and this blessed church stand firm. May they know that they are not citizens of this world so much as they are citizens of heaven, and therefore to be governed by the laws of that holy and pure land. Oh, make it a reality in our own pursuit of personal holiness and give us the boldness to stand against a culture that is increasingly hostile to you, to your Son, and to your Word. Father, we ask that you would get what you're worthy of in us, that in your church you would be magnified and worshiped and honored in the way that we think and speak and feel and act and preach the gospel. May we be a fearless, boldly evangelistic people. And Father, I pray for those who are here this evening who are not citizens of heaven, who find themselves yet enrolled upon the register of the citizens of earth and thus ultimately of the punishment of hell. And I pray that by the goodness of your own grace, you would quicken their hearts to the glory of your Son as he's displayed in the gospel. God himself in the flesh, living a perfect life, dying the penalty for sinners, being raised from the dead on the third day to demonstrate his mastery over sin and conquering over death, so that now whoever acknowledges their own sinfulness, acknowledges that they can't do a thing to earn them this citizenship, and trusts in Christ alone for that righteousness, will be a citizen of heaven and will eagerly await their Savior and will gloriously set their hope on the prize that is the Savior himself and have that wonderful prospect of glorification ahead of them. And as I pray that, congregation, I would just say that if that's you here tonight, or if you are a believer in Christ and you have any other sort of spiritual need, then at the end of the prayer, I'd invite you to the prayer room through the double doors on my right, your left. There will be people there who will pray with you, speak with you, counsel you. Don't leave if you have a need that we can meet. Don't leave merely a citizen of this world. Leave a citizen of heaven. Father, we ask you to send us out now into our week, into work and into interaction with our neighbors in the world that desperately needs the light of Christ. Strengthen this people with the boldness for preaching the gospel. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.